Good morning. It is always a joy to be together, worshiping our triune God, singing together, right, admonishing and encouraging one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Thank you, Albert, for leading us in that time of worship. What a joy. Well, would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we go to the Word of God? Our God and Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come before you through the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit and to address you in that way, to address you as our Father. Lord, we thank you that you've adopted us, that we who were once sons of wrath, children of disobedience, have become children of God, not by our works, not by our righteousness, for what could we bring? But Lord, because of your mercy, because of your grace, Lord, not because we were better than anyone else, and in fact, Lord, before Christ, certainly it could be said that we were far worse than many. Yet, Lord, you have redeemed us. You've called us to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, that we might proclaim your excellencies. Lord, the very act of gathering together this morning is a proclamation of your excellency. For Lord, there's so many things for a person to do on a Sunday morning. And yet, Lord, by gathering, we proclaim that you are worthy above all other things. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to your glory. Lord, we gather around your word, your scriptures, your revelation to us. Lord, once we were blind in darkness, and now, Lord, you have given us the light of your word, that we might know you more, that we might grow in our love for you, our adoration for you, and our love for others. Lord, as we look at your word today, as we look at the words you inspired by your Spirit through the hand of Paul, Holy Spirit, I pray you would come, sanctify us, convict us of sin, Lord. Show us where we fall short, and then work in us that we might be sanctified, that we might grow to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you would help me, Lord. I want to say nothing more than what your word says. So would you restrain my tongue? And let me only speak what is true according to your word. And may all of this be to your glory and your praise. Amen. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again this morning as we continue in our series, The Household of God. You may have heard of Barna. It's a well-known Christian polling company. A couple years ago, it was about 2017, they interviewed about 1,000 American Christians regarding their prayer habits. And what they found was fascinating to me. There's actually a slide that shows their results, Kyle, if you wouldn't mind putting that up there. So they first looked at how often people pray silently by themselves. 82%. Well, that's not bad. That's pretty decent. Audibly by myself, 13%. Pretty big drop there. Audibly with another person or group gets even smaller, 2%. And then collectively with a church, 2%. 2%. 20 Christians out of 1,000 prayed regularly with their church. Wow, that is shocking. That's shocking. The household of God in America is not praying together. Not praying together. Individual prayer is good. But what about prayer as a church? Well, in every household, there are things that are vitally important. Right? Paying the utility bills would probably be pretty high up there. Cleaning, this is pretty important. Cooking food, that's pretty important as well. So in order for a household to run well, there are certain things it must do. And when it comes to God's household, we'll see this morning that prayer within the household of God is of primary importance, especially when it comes to the spread of the gospel. And that's the heart of our text this morning. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. And we'll go ahead and read through our text for this morning. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, this morning's message is titled, Prayer for All People. I'm going to break this text up into three divisions. We're going to see that prayer for all people is primary, verses 1 and 2. Prayer for all people pleases the saving God, verses 3 and 4. And prayer for all people proceeds from the gospel. That's really the main idea of our text this morning. Now, as we just finished chapter 1, we saw Paul dealing with the issue of false teachers in the church of Ephesus. He dealt specifically with their erroneous use of the Old Testament. They weren't using the Old Testament rightly. They were probably putting justified believers back under the yoke of the law. As we move into chapter 2, really 2 through chapter 5, we're going to see that Paul is starting to address some more concrete, practical matters in the church. The structure of the church, right? The structure of God's household with elders and deacons. We'll see what the church is supposed to be doing, right? Praying, dealing with widows, how older and younger believers should relate to one another, those sorts of things. And so as Paul begins that section, he puts one thing forward first, prayer. That brings us to our first point. Prayer for all people is primary. Prayer for all people is primary. This is the first issue that Paul addresses. And remember, Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus about what should be going on in the household of God. And the first thing he mentions is prayer. Right? That's significant. And it's convicting. Right? This isn't talking about individual prayer. This is talking about God's people praying together when they gather. As we saw from the Barna survey, the American church has a big problem. And if we're honest, our church has a big problem, right? We need to be doing this as a church as well. This is an area where we need to grow. That's why we're having a church night of prayer. We're going to be doing that regularly because Paul says prayer is of primary importance. First of all, then, he says. And because prayer is so important, Paul urges Timothy that the household of God must pray. Look what he says in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, Paul is not suggesting to Timothy, if you have the time, if you feel up to it, you should be praying together. He says, I urge you. This is urgent. It's important. It's beseeching. It's not a good idea, but it's life or death. That's sort of importance. And then Paul tells Timothy the kinds of prayer that need to be made in God's house. He lists four things: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Some of these words might be unfamiliar to you, and that's okay. They're not words we use in English very often. But let's just kind of go down these one by one. Supplications. What are supplications? Well, supplications is really just asking God for something. Right? Making requests to our Heavenly Father. It's okay to ask God for things. Sometimes we feel a little guilty about that, perhaps, but we shouldn't. Right? He's our Father, and we're commanded to seek Him in prayer, to make our needs known to Him. Four times in the New Testament, believers are encouraged to make requests to God. And the Lord Jesus Himself, even, is described in Hebrews 5:5 as making loud supplications to God. Now, we do have to be careful, of course, about our motives, right, regarding the things we ask. As James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. But when we are coming to God and asking Him for things that that we see line up with Scripture, well, we shouldn't feel guilty about that, but we should be fervent in doing that, knocking repeatedly upon heaven's door, so to speak. Prayers, Paul says. This is really just a general word for praying. It can cover all sorts of communications with God, kind of a blanket word, adoration, request, thanksgiving. All of those can be fit into this word, prayers. And the way you know it's used here might refer to seeking God's general blessing, right, and welfare for others. Intercessions, we may be a little more familiar with this. This is simply to ask God's intervention in situations. In the context of ancient Rome, it was used to describe somebody who would go to a king and seek their favor, to seek their help, saying, "O king, please help us in this situation. Bring justice in this situation." Well, that's what Paul's describing here. We go to God, who is the king over all, and we ask for him to intervene. Could be in our lives, could be in the lives of others. And finally, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is probably the most familiar of all. It means to purposefully give thanks to God and express gratitude to Him. And there's so many things that we can give thanks to God for. Simply meditating on who God is and what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in our day-to-day lives. And there's lots of ammunition there. And this verse gives us really a robust and comprehensive way to pray. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain times when one category may be more appropriate. If you're in the midst of crisis, it's totally appropriate to cry out to God repeatedly for help. There may be less thanksgiving while you're in the middle of that. But when you're through that, well, maybe there's more thanksgiving than supplication. But nonetheless, what Paul is showing us here is that there are so many ways that we must be praying to God because there's so many needs and things that that really we should express to Him. What Paul gives us here is a one-sentence description of how the household of God should be praying. And Paul doesn't stop there, but he gives God's household instruction about who to pray for. Right? He gets a little more specific in verse 1 and verse 2. First, verse 1, he says that these prayers should be made for all people, for all people. Last week, Curtis used a funny word that may have left you scratching your head a little bit. He said hooper, and then he pointed at me. So hooper is a Greek word, and what it means is to do something basically on behalf of somebody else. So these prayers are to be made on behalf of somebody else. That same word appears here in our text. So we should be consistent about praying on behalf of other people. That's what Paul says in verse 1, on behalf of all people. And this includes the welfare of those who are within the church, of course. But as we see in this text, as we'll see kind of as we work down, Paul's emphasis is actually regarding the salvation of the lost. All people is less about every individual here, and it's more about humanity as a whole. It's more about just humanity as a general category, all people groups, right? All nations, all tribes and tongues. As a church, we should be praying for the salvation of all people without discrimination, right? Without distinction. We shouldn't say, well, I'm not going to pray for this group of people. I'm only going to pray for this group of people. That's wrong. That's wrong. The scope of our prayer should be huge. Carson City, America, the world. Because God is mighty to save all kinds of people, is He not? And Paul writes in Romans 3, there's no distinction, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then seven chapters later in Romans 10, he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 12 through 13. All people, all kinds of people are in need of salvation. And our prayers for them must reflect that reality. Paul will talk about this more in the following verses, but he gets into a subcategory of all people in verse 2. He instructs the church to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, it's interesting that Paul would single out this subcategory of all people. But the theologian John Calvin is insightful here. He expressly mentions kings and other magistrates because, more than others, they might be hated by Christians, says Calvin. Think about this. Who persecuted the early church? It was the government. It was the Roman government. Who persecutes Christians today in China? The Roman government. If American Christians experience persecution, who will be the perpetrator? Probably the government. If you got upset at the government during COVID, consider Rome. Right? Consider Rome, the context in which Paul's writing these words. In Paul's day, the Roman Emperor Nero was killing Christians for fun. He would dip them in tar and put them in his garden to make human lanterns at night. Paul says, pray for the emperor. You can imagine these early Christians may have been tempted to despise the government and not to pray for them, or to pray against them, perhaps. Have you experienced that same temptation? Even for far less than what these Roman Christians were experiencing. Yet Paul says we are to pray for our government as the household of God. This goes all the way up from our country to our state to our federal government. And we should be making supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving for their salvation and for them to rule in righteousness. We're praying for the good of our leaders, that they might flourish. There's a specific goal of such prayer, as Paul says in verse 2. Why do we pray for kings and all who are in high positions? Well, so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Our prayer for the government really is for the sake of the gospel. Right? As we pray for our leaders, we pray that they would rule in our country in such a way that we might be able to live this kind of life, one that is quiet, dignified, godly in every way. Why? So that we can give the gospel to our neighbors, both in our words and back up those words by the way that we live. Ultimately, we know Christ is our King. He is our King. We belong to a different kingdom. Right? Christians have talked about the city of God versus the city of man throughout the centuries. We belong to the city of God. But we should still be fervent in our prayer for the righteousness and salvation of our earthly rulers. Augustine, in his work, The City of God, talking about the city of God and the city of man, says this: it is to our advantage that there be such peace in our life. For as long as the two cities are mingled together, we can make use of the peace of Babylon, so to speak. Faith can assure us our exodus from Babylon. In other words, we've been brought out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ, but our pilgrim status, for the time being, makes us neighbors. We can't avoid the fact that we live under earthly rulers, though our king is Christ. So we should pray for the peace of our country. We should pray for our rulers that they reign in righteousness. And pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to how Paul says we should pursue such an environment where we can live this kind of life. Prayer. It's by prayer. What I'm going to say next might be unpopular in our day, but the words of Scripture demand that it is said. Over the past few months, we've seen protests, right? We've seen riots. Whether those are armed people storming the state houses of Minnesota to protest government overreach, or whether it's people in the streets to protest police brutality. Our society is in unrest. Let me ask you this. Do you think that these recent protests, the way they've been carried out, are the kind of life that Paul says that Christians should strive to live? No, they don't reflect that in any way, shape, or form. We're to live lives of peace, not causing disturbance. A Christian, just because the government grants us the right to protest, does not mean it is wise or godly to take advantage of it. It might be actually counter to the spread of the gospel. And we can't put the Constitution above the Bible. Our aim should be to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness, in all dignity, that Christ might be honored, and that we might show our neighbors the love of Christ and then the gospel. We should be people of prayer, not people of protest. We need to spend less time getting outraged by the news cycle and more time seeking peace on our knees. We need to spend less time on Facebook and more time before the throne of God. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate the night of his crucifixion? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. John 18:36. Brothers and sisters, we are not of the kingdom of this world either. We've been made citizens of heaven. Don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying that Christians should ignore social issues. It's not what Paul is saying. But what Paul is saying is that we as believers are called to engage those things in a different way than the world. Right? Primarily by prayer. In Rome, it was common for unwanted babies to be left on the street to die. And the early church did not protest. They didn't march. But you know what they did? They did something far more effective. They would walk around at night, rescue those babies, and take care of them. That's a far more powerful protest, if you ask me. So too many turn to public protest because they lack confidence in the power of prayer. If we really believed that prayer could accomplish what the Scripture says it could, I think we would be doing it a lot more. And as those who have direct access to Almighty God, who not only hears prayer but answers it and loves righteousness and justice, we should have less confidence in our ability to effect change and all confidence in God's. And this is especially true regarding the salvation of lost sinners. And praying for the salvation of all people is something that greatly pleases God, as we see in verses 3 and 4. So our next point, prayer for all people pleases the saving God. Paul writes, this kind of prayer, verse 3, is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of all people, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Have you ever gone to pray and you find yourself at a loss for words? You don't know what to pray for. You know, I should be praying, but I'm not sure what to talk to God about. One thing you can never go wrong with is praying for the salvation of the lost. You can never go wrong with that. God loves this kind of prayer. As we get into verses 3 and 4, and really the rest of the passage, we see that Paul starts talking about prayer, but then he starts talking about salvation, which gives us quite a clue that the kind of prayer we should be engaged in is prayer for the salvation of the lost. Again, such prayer, verse 3, is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It delights God when His people pray to Him. You can't pray for the lost in such a way that is selfish, you know, or the way that James says not to pray because of our ungodly passions. You can't pray for the lost that way. When you're praying for somebody to come to salvation, that is a pure prayer, and God delights in it. And really, God delights in it because when we pray for the salvation of others, what are we demonstrating? We're demonstrating that we trust God alone to save, right? That He is the author of salvation. And this is all the more emphasized by Paul when he says this is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. What a reminder this is to us, isn't it? Paul doesn't just say that God is the Savior or a Savior, but it's possessive. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. Think about that for a minute. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He is our Savior as the church. I think a big reason that we neglect to pray for the salvation of others is because we forget that God saved us, that He's our Savior. The reality of our own salvation must and really should fuel our prayers for the salvation of others. Remember how dead you were in your sins and transgressions, not seeking God at all, yet He saved you in His mercy. Think of the glorious new life that you have as a result of Jesus. Really think on that. Spend more than 30 seconds thinking on that. And tell me that does not fuel in your heart a fire to see the lost come to know the Lord Jesus. Of course, we should. And so we must commit to it as a church. Again, Paul's writing to the church, not to an individual. He's saying, Timothy, this is what the church needs to be doing. Praying for the salvation of the lost. After all, verse 4 says, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, Paul emphasizes the salvific nature of our prayers. Right? These prayers really should reflect God's will for all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When we are praying for these things, we are reflecting the very will of God. Right? And that's what we as the household of God should be concerned about, the salvation of all people, whether citizen or senator, whether peasant or prince. However, we do need to think carefully about what Paul means by God desires all people to be saved. What does that phrase mean in the light of Scripture? Right? Because we're not just taking one verse out of context. We need to consider all of Scripture together. If we take this phrase too far, then you end up in universalism. God desires all people to be saved, and therefore all people will be saved. But we know this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that the finality of God's judgment and the existence of hell is real. Every individual will not be saved. If we take it back just a bit, we have a pure free will approach, right? That God has offered a gift of salvation to every individual, and he's waiting there for them to come and take the gift off of the table. That's a little bit closer than universalism to what the Bible teaches, but not much. God's love does extend to every individual on the planet. But the work of Jesus on the cross, it's not potential. It wasn't an open-ended work. Jesus didn't die on the cross, and then God said, well, we'll see what happens next. No. Jesus actually accomplished something for his people on the cross. His work is not potential, it is actual. God is not waiting to see how many people he can fit into heaven. But as Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, those whom he has foreknown, he is predestined. Those whom he has predestined, he has called. Those whom he has called, he's justified. And those whom he has justified, he is glorified. Salvation is a closed-ended loop. Right? Jesus died on behalf of his people on the cross. He secured a real redemption for sinners, knowing them all. His work is so powerful, it does not depend on the will of man, but on the will of God. So what does Paul mean by all people, if he doesn't mean every individual? It refers to all kinds of people, all manner of people, all nations, tribes, and tongues. One of the great mysteries of the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, is that the Gentiles, which is everybody who's not a Jew, and that pretty much sums up all ethnic groups on the planet, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Everybody. This is a major theme of the New Testament. Salvation is not just for the Jews, for one group of people, but Christ has come that all manner of people may taste salvation. And this is nowhere more gloriously seen than in heaven. In Revelation 5, John describes the song of the elders as they worship Christ. He says this in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus died on the cross for people from every nation, tribe, tongue, language. Just a few chapters later, John actually sees those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. He says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a glorious picture, is that not? What a glorious picture to think we will be in heaven with people from all around the world. That's beautiful. God delights in diversity. Do you know why? Because all people, every nation, tribe, language, came from Adam. And when we see all of those peoples represented in heaven, we see that the work of Jesus is the second Adam in redeeming Adam's fallen children. Is complete. That's a representation that a sampling of all humanity has become a new humanity in Jesus. The diversity of God's church is a testimony to the fullness of Christ's redeeming work. What a beautiful picture. Yet, such gospel diversity will not be achieved unless all peoples come to a knowledge of the truth, which is God's desire. Verse 4. See, brothers and sisters, simply praying for the lost around the world or in our community or even next door is good, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Right? God does not have a gospel satellite where he just beams down the gospel into people's brains as we pray for them. That's not how it works. God works through means. Do you know what the means God works through is? Take your finger, take your hand, put it up in the air, and then point it right back at you. That is the means that God works through, his people. Nobody is saved apart from knowing the truth of the gospel. Paul is clear. We read earlier from Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul has more to say in that section. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? It is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We must pray for the salvation of the lost. It's not an option. But we also must be prepared for God to answer that prayer, maybe with us. Pause for a moment. If you're taking notes, write down a name of somebody, one or two people, or more, go crazy, that you've been praying for their salvation. And then broaden that prayer out, not just for their salvation, but for God to give you opportunities to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, to talk to them about Jesus, to give them the gospel. Now, we all have different personality types. Some of us are more extroverted. Some of us are more introverted. And sharing the gospel can be scary because you don't know what people are going to say. And those are all real things. But you have to trust God to give you what you need to do that work. You remember what God said to Moses before they went into Egypt? Moses said, I don't talk well, I stutter, and I love it. God says to Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Well, brothers and sisters, God has called us to share the gospel, to pray for others to know the gospel, but to actually be involved in answering that prayer. Trust God. He made your mouth. He made your mind. If you love the Lord Jesus and if you know the gospel, he will help you to communicate it to others, right? Doesn't mean we can't all grow in our ability to do that, but don't let your fear stop you from doing what God has called you to do. Now, of course, we can't actually make somebody believe the gospel, right? We can't bring them to the kind of knowledge Paul's talking about, which is not just, you know, that's nice for you, but I need that for me. I know that's true, and I need to believe it. I need the Lord Jesus to save me. We can't do that in somebody. But what we can do is put the gospel before them and trust God and pray for that person, right? We're trusting God to do the work, right? Who gives the growth? It is God, right? We plant, we water, but it is God who grows the fruit of salvation. So church, as the household of God, we're given important instructions here, right? We must be praying for the lost, specifically and generally, high or low, governed or governor. We've tasted the grace and goodness of God in Jesus. He's our Savior, remember? This must fuel our desire to see others claim him as their Savior too. As we saw, this is something that Paul urges, right? Our prayer should have an urgency to it. Since there's only one truth, one message, one real work by which the peoples of the earth can be saved. Which is what Paul describes next in our following verses, 5 and 7. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This brings us to our final point. Prayer for all people proceeds from the gospel. Prayer for all people proceeds from the gospel. We live in a pluralistic culture, which basically means that there are multiple cultures contained in our society, right? And that extends to religions too. There's all kinds of religions that people practice in the United States. And part of pluralism is that, by and large, there's no objection, right? Now, we value religious freedom, no doubt. In America alone, there's hundreds, right, if not thousands of different religions. Around the world, one estimate is that there are 4,300 different religions that people practice. It's a lot. And it's common to hear people say that all religions teach the same basic truth, or all religions really worship the same God, or all roads lead to heaven, or, well, God's the same God of all the different religions, he just revealed himself in different ways, in different books, things like that. You ever heard that before in talking to someone about Christ? Well, this could not be further from the truth. And frankly, it makes no sense, right? Given how most of the world's religions actually directly contradict each other, either God has multiple personality disorder, or the more reasonable explanation, not all religions are true, right? But Paul is going to double down on that statement. He's going to go even further, and we should follow him. Not just that all religions aren't true, but that there is only one God, only one mediator, only one ransom. In other words, only one path to salvation. And that's why our prayer must be urgent, because there's no other option than the gospel. And Paul says in verse 5, there is one God. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches that there is one God. This is what made Israel so unique in the ancient world. They worshiped only one God. God himself says that there's only one God. I love this verse from Isaiah 44. He says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's about as black and white as you could get. Yet clearly, there are so many gods that the people of the earth worship. In Paul's day, in our day, how can this be? There's only one God. Why do people worship so many gods? Well, again, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 23, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So pause there. In other words, the creation, everything that's been made, is sufficient testimony to God's existence and to his power that everybody in the world is without excuse. Everybody in the world sees that and knows deep down there is a God and he is powerful. But what does man do? Suppresses that truth by his sin. And what does that sin end up looking like? Well, Paul goes on. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Why are there so many gods? Because man is creative in his attempts to reject the one true God. That's why. People don't naturally embrace the one God. And that's where all people stand, naturally. Right? That's man's instinct from his youth. From there, they sin and are condemned before God. So all people are in need of a Savior. Fortunately, God has provided one. Paul says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So what does a mediator do? He stands in between two parties to bring about reconciliation. In this case, the two parties are God, who is the offended party, the party who's been sinned against, and man, the offending party. We have to remember, man is not the victim here. Everyone has a relationship with God. The question is it a reconciled relationship? The Father sent the Son to repair this broken relationship between God and man, to act as a mediator between both parties. The eternal Son, who existed with the Father, assumed a human nature. He became incarnate as the man, Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man. Who better to represent us and God in a mediatorial relationship than someone who has both a divine nature and a human nature? What wisdom from God. And so there is only one mediator. It's only through Jesus Christ that a person can come to a right and reconciled relationship with God. There's only one road that leads to God, and it is through Christ. As Jesus himself said, I love this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the beauty of this is that while Christ says, I am the only way, he's also saying there is a way, and it is through me. There is a way that God has made for man to be right with God. And this access to the Father through the Son, this reconciled relationship through the one mediator, is only possible because of the one ransom. Verse 6. The Lord Jesus, Paul says, gave himself as a ransom for all. And we're somewhat familiar with the concept of a ransom. It's basically the price paid to liberate somebody or deliver somebody. You think about a kidnapping. You know, a rock comes through the window, and wrapped around the rock, there's a piece of paper with magazine cutout letters. It says, pay me $15,000. You know, meet me at this spot, and you'll get your loved one back. That's kind of the concept of a ransom. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all of his people. This was central to his mission. What did Jesus say in Mark 10:45? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is voluntary self-giving. Jesus wasn't forced by anybody to lay down his life. Not by the Father or by Rome, but he had full authority to lay it down and full authority to take it up in the resurrection. So out of love, not out of compulsion, Jesus chose to die in our place to pay the full price for our redemption, as we sang. But this raises the question, of course, to who was this ransom paid? Well, the church has wondered about this for years, and some of the early church fathers taught that the ransom was paid to Satan. But the Bible never speaks of such a thing. It can't be found in the pages of Scripture. And why would God be obligated to pay Satan for something that rightly belongs to him? Right? He owns us as our creator. No, Jesus paid a ransom price to God, to the Father at the cross. Our sin produced a debt to God's justice that we could never pay. We could never pay, not with all the good works in the world, not even with our own life, it could not be paid. There's no chapter 11 bankruptcy when it comes to your sin. The debt must be paid. Your good works cannot do it. Yet Jesus is our mediator, having no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ's work canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Jesus paid it all. He ransomed us from our debt of sin, the wrath of God that we faced. Friends, that is good news for sinners. This is the only way you and I can be made right with God. If you're here this morning or if you're listening online, if you have not sought the mercy of God in Christ, wait no longer. You don't know what later today holds, much less tomorrow. There is abundant salvation and forgiveness for those who trust in Jesus alone. Don't put it off any longer if you are not a follower of Jesus. Repent and believe in him. All of this, Paul says, the work of the one mediator, the one God, the salvation that is available is the testimony given at the proper time, verse 6. In other words, the Father chose a specific point in history to send his Son to die for sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He chose a perfect time for the gospel to be spread throughout the earth. Just consider a couple things. When Christ came, when he died, and when the church was birthed, right? The whole Roman Empire spoke the same language, Koine Greek. How easy does that make it to share the gospel with anybody? You don't have any language barriers. Wow. God chose a time during the Pax Romana, which is a Roman peace, basically. It was a time where Rome had subdued all of its lands. It was the safest time to travel, really, up until the last 200 years or so. What a good opportunity to travel around the empire. God chose a time when there was the Roman road system, right, which provided access to all over the Middle East, Africa, even up into Europe and parts of Asia. Wow, that makes it easy to travel all around to reach every nation, tribe, and tongue with this testimony. So we see the exclusiveness of Christianity, of the gospel. There's only one God, only one mediator, only one ransom, only one testimony of salvation that must be believed. And as we follow Paul's train of thought, it becomes clear here that the fundamental reason behind his exhortation for the church to pray for all people is because of this one testimony. Because there is one God that all people must deal with. And so there is urgency. Because there is no other way they will be saved. And this, Paul says in verse 7, is the reason he was appointed to be an apostle, a preacher, a teacher. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Notice that Paul, again, he did not appoint himself to be an apostle, but was appointed by the Lord Jesus, right, by another. As we read in Acts 9 a few weeks ago. And why was Paul appointed? Here's what Jesus says. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That sums up all people pretty well, doesn't it? Paul's primary focus, of course, was the Gentiles, as we see in Acts, demonstrating God's desire for all kinds of people to be saved. And he taught them, as he says, in faith and in truth, faithfully and truthfully. It was this testimony of Jesus Christ that fueled Paul's missionary activity, that demonstrated his sincerity, as he often, as we see here, had to defend his apostleship. Well, Paul's not the only one that God has sent to bring the gospel, but all whom he has called are brought into that mission as well. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a great and powerful gift in prayer. We've been given direct access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It is good to pray as individuals, but it's just important to pray as the church, as the household of God, as we see in our text this morning. That is, again, why we're going to be gathering next Sunday night to do just that, to pray as a church for the lost, for our government, for those in our community who need to know Christ. If you can, join us. If you don't have a ride, talk to somebody. See if you can get a ride there. This is, as Paul said, urgent. Urgent that we be about this. And may we pray for God to bring salvation to the lost in Carson City. Prepare to be the instrument he uses to do such a thing. All right, let us close in prayer. Our great God and our Redeemer, you are mighty to save. Lord, we thank you that you call us to pray. What a marvelous thing to participate in your work of redemption. Lord, you call us not to sit on the sidelines, but to be active, Lord, in the building of your kingdom, in prayer for the lost, in bringing the gospel to them that they may have knowledge of the truth. And Lord, as our culture grows increasingly hostile to Christianity, increasingly hostile to the truth of the gospel, Lord, it just demonstrates that it is all the more needed. Help us to put aside any fear we may have, Lord. It is safe to gather to pray. But Lord, often how you call us to be part of the answer to that prayer can be scary. So give us boldness. Give us love. Lord, help us to reflect your will and your heart for sinners to be saved. May you cause us to be a praying church, Lord. Grow us in this area. I'm so encouraged as I talk to people who want to be doing this as a church. I praise God for that, Lord. May that desire never die, but may it grow all the more. Lord, may the lost in Carson City come to know the Lord Jesus. Lord, we live in such an unchurched area. So, Lord, would you give us opportunities as individuals, as we're at our workplaces, in our homes, out and about. Lord, as we gather here, a place where the community can come, Lord, may they hear the gospel, and would you give them knowledge of the truth, and may they be saved through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take these things seriously, not to treat them as a fad, but as the eternal work you've called us to do. What a blessing, Lord, to be able to pray to you. We love you, Lord, and pray you are honored in all of these things. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our one mediator. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.